As we begin today, let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And as you're turning to Revelation 12, today what I want to do is I want to address the last of the challenges that were summarized when we did that the challenges of life survey that we took last year, and I summarized it, and I've given three sermons on the top four. What I did is I combined Reno and Sacramento together, I tallied everything up, and the four challenges of life that were the most dominant in both churches is what I've addressed. And so far I've addressed worry. I gave a sermon on that several months ago. I also did one on discouragement several months ago. I did one on loneliness a month or two ago. And today what I'm going to do is I'm going to tackle number four. And I'm not sure if you know what that is. You might think about what it could be. While we're doing that, while we're thinking about what the possibility could be for the sermon subject today, I want to share something with you, a story from a well-known author. His name is Max Lucado. A little boy had been given a slingshot for his birthday. He loved it and practiced every day, aiming at different objects. And he was getting pretty good at it. During the summer, he and his sister would spend a lot of time at their grandmother's house because she lived out in the country, and they loved that. And one day, he was out in her backyard playing with his slingshot, and he happened to notice Grandma's pet duck. The duck went waddling across the yard. The little boy thought, On impulse, he took up his slingshot, stuck a stone in it, aimed it at the duck, shot, and first shot, nailed it. Trouble is, he nailed it so hard he killed it. He killed Grandma's pet duck. He panicked. He got worried. What am I going to do? I just killed Grandma's pet duck. It was her pet. She loved it. She played with it. She fed it. She'd hate him forever if she found out that he killed her duck. So he hid the duck under the woodpile, hoping she'd never see it. As he was covering the duck up in the woodpile, he looked up and there was his sister staring at him. She had witnessed everything. After lunch that day, Grandma told Sally to help her with the dishes. And Sally said, "Oh, Grandma, Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today, didn't you, Johnny?" And then she leaned over and whispered to him, "Remember the duck?" So Johnny did the dishes. What choice did he have? For the next several weeks, Johnny did a lot of dishes. And every once in a while, when he'd be tempted to object, his sister would lean over and whisper to him, "Remember the duck?" Johnny was riddled with guilt. Have you ever felt guilty? Have you ever been sitting somewhere, maybe by yourself, or standing in the shower, maybe driving down the road, and suddenly you remembered something you said that you probably shouldn't have said? Or something that maybe you had done that you realize, I probably shouldn't have done that. Or maybe something you've thought about or you're thinking about, that would bring shame to you if anybody knew you were thinking about it. And this wave of guilt comes flooding over you, and you feel this shame and probably embarrassment, and thinking, if anybody were to ever find out that this is the way I think, I'd have to crawl under a rock. Have you ever felt anything like that? Yeah, me too. Somewhere along the line, we've all killed Grandma's duck. And when we remember that incident of what we'd said or what we've thought or what we've done, we hate ourselves for it. And we get angry with ourselves, upset with ourselves. And as we have all come to know, and the Bible tells us so many times, Satan loves to use this sort of thing against us. He keeps track of that stuff. He goes digging into the pile every time he needs something to agitate us. Let's look at Revelation 12 and verse 10. Revelation 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." If you recall in the life of Job, this is exactly what Satan did. Satan took access to God's throne, went up there and started accusing Job. And if you think about it, probably each and every one of us have given Satan plenty to work with over the years, haven't we? There's a lot of stuff down in there. A lot of stuff sometimes that we have a tendency to ignore and try to move past without dealing with it. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. There is a premise that probably exists in all of us because of the things that we've done that we're not proud of. Every one of us in this room that's above the age of probably 2 or 3 have probably done things we're not proud of, things that we are glad that we're not being written about in the Bible. Maybe it's some things that we did a long time ago that come back and haunt us every so often. Sometimes those reminders are good from the standpoint they remind us of where we came from. But sometimes those reminders just bury us and make us wilt under the guilt feeling. You know, Satan has no problem making us feel guilty primarily because, in many cases, we are guilty. All of us, to one degree or another, probably have something inside there that every once in a while we feel guilty about. Look at what Paul had to say here in Romans chapter 3. This is one of those memory scriptures that some have put to memory. Let's begin here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3, 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And again, there's not a person in this room that probably hasn't sinned in the last 24 to 48 hours. It's pretty hard to go consistently day after day, week after week, month after month, and not sin. It's just a proclivity of human nature. We are weak in the flesh, weak in the mind sometimes. We all know this. We all understand this. And we also know that if we have these things that are gnawing at us, things that we may have done that we're not proud of or not happy with, if we're not repentant of them, if we haven't repented of them, they will come back and haunt us. The interesting thing is, sometimes we have repented, and they still come back and haunt us. Some of the reason there is because we never forgive ourselves. God says he's willing to forgive. I've actually counseled people in my years in ministry who tell me stuff that they beat themselves up with regularly, stuff that they repented of years ago, decades ago. They just can't let it go. They carry baggage around with them. I gave a sermon several years ago talking about how we carry all this baggage around with us that slows us down, that drags us down, that weights us down, that keeps us from moving forward positively. Maybe we're feeling guilty over something that we don't even need to be feeling guilty of. People are capable of doing that to us. Have you ever heard the expression, "They laid a guilt trip on me"? Some people who are good at doing this to others include parents, children, siblings, and some people we may even call friends. They're known to be perpetuators of this feeling of making somebody else feel guilty to get their way or to go down a certain path. But there is another guilt that is totally justifiable. All through history, individuals have stated that guilt is the most common emotion that exists in almost every human being. And that, when we have unresolved guilt, it can do great damage to each and every one of us. There's medical and psychological research that has shown that when we have unresolved guilt going on in our lives, we tend to get sicker more frequently. Our immune systems are hurt. Sometimes our immune systems are destroyed by guilt because of the psychological process that takes place in the brain that gets chemicals going in the body and causes the body to start breaking down. Apparently, there's a high percentage of illness of people that suffer as a direct result of the guilt that they've never dealt with in their lives. And they wonder why they're always sick. Maybe. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. It's in here somewhere. Let's take a look at David's life and some of his guilt. While we're turning to Psalm 32, let me share something else with you. A famed psychiatrist, fairly well known, his name's Carl Menninger. He once wrote a book, and the book's title was Whatever Became of Sin? Which is an interesting title for a book, especially when we realize that Menninger was not a Christian. During his lifetime practicing psychiatry, he noted how his profession, psychiatrists, had downplayed the effect of the shame and guilt that improper actions had on people's lives. His contention was that unless one dealt with a person's conscience and guilt, there were many, many internal conflicts counselors cannot fix. He once said that if he could convince patients in psychiatric hospitals their sins were forgiven or that their guilt was taken away, 75% of them could walk out the next day. That's how pervasive the debilitating effects of guilt have been on human beings over the decades. To add to this, back in 2006, researchers at the University of Toronto found that people who suffer from a guilty conscience experience a powerful urge to wash themselves regularly. The researchers asked test subjects to recall past sins in their lives and were told to wash their hands as a symbol of cleansing their conscience. Another control group was just simply told to wash their hands. The researchers found that those who recalled their sins washed their hands at more than twice the rate of the study subjects who had not imagined past transgressions. It psychologically had an impact on them. Researchers have also found that silence is one way that guilt is harbored and allowed to continue to exist within us. That's what David was expressing here in Psalm 32. David describes his feeling this way. Let's pick it up in Psalm 32 and begin in verse 3. Keep in mind that David was lamenting his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, as well as the murder of her husband Uriah. Psalm 32, verse 3. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. The silent guilt was wearing him out. He wasn't talking to anybody about it. He was keeping it inside, trying to deal with it on his own way. Verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. It's a bit clearer when you read it from the New International Version. I'm going to read those two verses over again in the New International Version. Listen to this. He said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as if in the heat of the summer. Completely worn out. What else is there in times of guilt but silence? At times we can't talk to people, even those who are the closest to us. We can't even talk to God. We feel so guilty. David also stated something in Psalm 66 and verse 18. I am not going to turn there. I'm just going to read you what he said. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. David knew of this relationship between mankind and God. If we're harboring guilt in here, God is not listening. David knew God would not listen unless he had repented. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're almost to this part of the Bible in our Bible reading program. 2 Samuel 12. Just to rehearse, David's guilt made him suffer physically, mentally, emotionally. He said he felt like his bones were wasting away. He said he felt like there was a heavy weight laid upon him, like an elephant's foot was stepping on his chest all the time. He said his strength was totally gone. He was just completely weakened by it. And this went on for more than a year. He suffered like this, keeping it all inside. But why would David feel like that? Why would we feel like that? Behavioral scientists call this, listen to this, cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is the conflict or dissonance inside our minds, which is the cognitive side. When we believe one thing, and we act in an entirely different way. If you stop and think about it, that's exactly what sin is. We believe the right way to live, whether it's to do something good or to not do something bad, but we do it anyway. Such a conflict exists when we act in a way that our inner conscience knows it's wrong. The way we think is one way, and the way we act is another way. Cognitive dissonance. That's what David was doing after his adultery and murderous behavior back here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And it was tearing him up inside. He knew he had done wrong, but he wasn't doing anything about it. And he was suffering, really suffering. Let's pick it up in 2 Samuel 12 and begin in verse 1. God had sent a prophet, Nathan, to sort of become David's conscience in this whole matter, if you will. And he takes a very interesting approach with David when he starts discussing what God wants to bring to David's attention because of David's cognitive dissonance. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor." God inspired Nathan to go to David and talk to him in a parable, asking for what David would do under these circumstances. And he's bringing the news to David's attention about his own sins. Verse 2, the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. He was wealthy. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe, lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. This is grandma's duck. This guy loved this lamb. He treated it like one of his own children. It says the lamb drank out of his own cup while he was probably having lunch. He probably fed her by hand as he was eating lunch and breakfast and dinner. She'd sleep in his arms. She'd lay up and curl around his legs. He treated her like his own daughter. He loved this creature. Two distinct situations of life being presented to David, two dramatic differences, and David's being asked to contemplate and how he would judge the matter that is coming up. Verse 4. And a traveler came to the rich man. He was traveling through town and he's looking for something to eat, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But what he did is, instead of taking one of his own sheep from his own flock, he went next door, grabbed his neighbor's little lamb, butchered it, cooked it, and served it to the wayfarer. Gave it to the man who had come to him. Verse 5. Listen to David's reaction. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." Nathan, once he heard David, the king, speak, keep in mind, he's the king of Israel. He had the capacity to make an edict like this, to put somebody to death. Nathan knew that David was making a decree condemning himself to death. In verse 6, and David went on. He said, not only that, he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, because he had no pity. David's ready for a rude awakening here. Then listen to God's perspective being given through the prophet Nathan to David. Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. I gave you everything, David. Everything. You were in want of nothing. And if you needed anything, all you had to do is come to me, and I would have given it to you." Verse 9. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." God said, "David, you did exactly what that rich man did. You killed the ewe. You killed the little lamb. And you had no pity." Then the penalty of such sin and such cover-up, God goes on. Verse 10. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes." Those women that you love in your own house. "And I will give them to your neighbor. And he, your neighbor, shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun," out in public. "I'm going to disgrace you with your own wives. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Everyone was going to know David's sins, and he was going to be completely exposed. As one theologian put it once, you get to this point in your life, and if you recall, the Bible tells you the only logical course of action to take is to repent. Not hide, not go silent, not harbor it, not be beat up by it. Don't try to live with it. To change what you're doing or thinking so that we may be pleasing to God again. We forget something about sin sometimes, I believe. But in order to repent, people face another kind of cognitive dissonance. This is the tough one. In order to repent, we have to admit we were wrong. Nobody likes admitting they were wrong, do they? It's not natural. It's not a natural human reaction. None of us do. So when faced with this choice in our lives, sometimes many folks will try anything to avoid facing this guilt, to admit they were wrong. Some people in the political world, as we've seen, are very skilled at this. When they do wrong things, they often use this course of thinking, and it's not just them that do this, brethren, we do this. You've heard the expression, as the world goes, so goes the church. Sadly, there's a lot of truth to that, unless we cognitively defend against it. Here's a litany of things that they use to handle this kind of thing. Point number one, don't get caught. If you're going to do it, don't get caught. Point number two, but if you do get caught, deny. Then deny, and after that, deny again. And the third one, employ a little righteous indignation. How dare you imply that I would have done such a thing? Point four, cover up and delay responding to the accusation. Ignore it. Point five, minimize the mistake. Yeah, I did wrong, but the other person was much worse than I was, justifying our own behavior. Point six, deflect responsibility and blame. Yeah, I did wrong, but it wasn't my fault. I got pushed into that. I got tricked into that. I got led into that. It was just everybody else was doing it, so I went along with it. Let's continue in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You are not going to die. This is where the rubber hits the road, so to speak, folks. When we sin, it's against God. I don't care what kind of a sin it is. You could have gossiped about somebody. You could have hurt somebody in another way. You could have stolen something. You could have done a myriad of things and think, well, I hurt that person or I did this. It's against God. David recognized that. Let's turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. While we're turning to Psalm 51 and looking at the context of all this dialogue about David's guilt, listen to how the religious author, Reubel Shelley, that's his name, puts this whole concept. If there is no remorse for causing pain to another person, something is terribly defective about that person's conscience. And if it doesn't, and it doesn't take too many repetitions of this evil without remorse for a person to develop a numb conscience, that person's heart turns cold. They cannot be bothered with embarrassment. Guilt then seems to be a good thing. It's like the engine light that flashes to warn you that something needs attention on your car. You damaged a relationship. You broke a law. You did something against an intuitive or learned value. If you don't respond to it, things start to break down. If you do respond, you reclaim your humanity. Taken by Reubel Shelley off heartlight.com. In other words, guilt is like that idiot light on the dashboard of your car. The light is telling you there's something wrong and you need to fix it. What did King David do once he was discovered, if you will? Once it became really apparent he's not going to get away with this. Let's look at Psalm 51 and see. This is the aftermath of Nathan's confrontation with David. My Bible at the top of Psalm 51 says this. David, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David has been confronted with the full gravity of all of his actions, and he is humiliated by it. That's what happens when we admit we're wrong. It's humiliating. Where does he begin? Let's begin in Psalm 51 and verse 1. David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." David sinned big. David also repented big. And he never went back to it. Because that's truly what repentance is. See, it's not repentance if we're sorry that we did something and go back and do it again. And we're sorry that we did something and we go back and do it again. That's not repentance. That's a habit that we think we're getting away with. And that will create guilt. It begins, as we see here, David owning up to his mistakes and to his sins. We can't overlook this starting point. The journey to recovery starts here, or it never starts. We must first embrace this thing that is causing our guilt so that we can then distance ourselves from it. Get it away from us. If you think about it, this is a form of confession. And a confession before God and our fellow man has to be done with naked honesty. Straightforward. As honest as we can possibly be. It forces us to change from the inside out. Not just in appearance, but what's going on inside. Then David addresses the true victim in verse 4. David says this, "Against you," talking to God, "against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Turn to God and acknowledge who we have really offended and hurt first and foremost. Him. We let him down. He called us. He chose us. He cleaned us up. He convinced us to look at life from a different perspective. He gave us some knowledge. He gave us some truth. He gave us his son who died for us and who was beaten brutally for us so that we could go to God and ask for forgiveness of our sins and those sins could be blotted out because Jesus Christ paid the penalty. We repented. We accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We got baptized. We had hands laid on us, and God gave us his Spirit. And like to the woman who was the harlot that Christ helped, he said, "Get up and sin no more." That's what God expects from us. And every time we sin, it's a slap in his face. Sometimes it's unintentional sin, I grant you that, but it's sin nonetheless. David addresses the true victim here, and he tells us we need to turn to God. People may have been hurt too, like they were with David. Bathsheba was hurt in multiple ways. Uriah the Hittite was killed. Joab, his commander, got involved. He got hurt by all this. He had to carry out the execution. And then the baby that was born as a result of this relationship, it died too. However, the worldly way to deal with that guilt is what I used to do with my idiot lights when they turned on in my first cars because I couldn't afford to do anything else. I had a red light blinking on this first Ford that I ever bought, blinking and blinking, and it was annoying, but I fixed it. You know what I did? got out a big piece of black tape and I stuck it over that thing so I didn't have to look at it. Stop and think about it. That's how David handled his first guilt. He just ignored it. Didn't fix it. But eventually he came to his senses and he went to God. Drop down to Psalm 51 and verse 10. Let's look at the rest of David's prayer of confession here. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. He knew he had mucked up the waters. He was dirty right now before God. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Why would David say that? He would say that because he knows that God has his limits. And if you keep doing it, God will take the Spirit away. And David said, I don't want that to happen. Help me prevent that from taking place in my life. He goes on in verse 12. He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. And then with all this, David also realized his moral obligation in the future once he was restored. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. I will take what I've learned from my experiences. I will take what I've learned from my mistakes. I will take what I've learned from sinning against you. I will change my life around so that I can maybe help somebody else prevent themselves from making the same mistakes that I made. That's what God wants from us. That's what God needs from us. So we get ready to close. Let's go to Solomon now in Proverbs 28. Proverbs chapter 28. God has designed us to have a conscience. God has designed us so that we realize when we've sinned or messed up or failed or maybe just fallen short of the expectations. But if we don't fix it God's way, it is not going to be fixed. Life will never change. Here in Proverbs 28, Solomon summarizes what we've discussed here today about getting rid of this guilt of sin in our lives. I'm going to read just one verse in Proverbs 28, but I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. You can follow along or you can just listen. Proverbs 28, verse 13, New Living Translation. People who conceal their sins will not prosper. But if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. If you stop and think about it, this is the message that God has been preaching to ancient Israel since the beginning of time. Do it my way, and I'll bless you. I'll give you everything you could possibly want and need and more. I won't let anybody hurt you. I won't let any disease come upon you. You'll be blessed in everything that you do. Nobody will be able to take any of that away from you. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I'll give you everything. But if you go the other way, it's all going to be taken away from you. And you will get sick. And you will die. And nations will conquer you. And you'll lose everything unless you repent and come back. And it's repeated over and over and over again, and it's being repeated again now in individual lives. We are no different from ancient Israel. We have our good moments and we have our bad moments. And when we're on our good moments, there's prosperity in Israel for 40 years. We have our bad moments. We're in desolation for 70 years. Sometimes we wonder why we have so many bad times in our lives, and sometimes life just seems to be going so well. I'm guessing, and I can't say this for a fact because I don't know, I'm guessing, but it has a lot to do with our relationship with God and how that relationship is going and how we are nurturing it and keeping it alive and well. We can't try to cover up our sins and expect to solve our problems. It is not going to happen. As David and Solomon have showed us, we have to confess them to God. Not just confess them, but agree not to do them again. As David put it in Psalm 32 that we read a little bit earlier, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. As we wrap it up, I want to go back to the story of little Johnny. There's a little more to the tale than how I left it. As Max Lucado put it, after a while, Johnny began to really wear down. He was half afraid of his grandmother, that she would learn the truth, and his guilt made it so he could hardly even get any sleep. So one day, he went into Grandma and confessed to the killing of the duck. Grandma said, I know, Johnny, I watched the whole thing. But I love you so much, I stood there in the window watching you do this thing, and I knew how bad you felt, and I knew how guilty you felt. I love you so much, I forgave you immediately. I was just wondering how long you were going to let Sally make a slave out of you. His guilt had enslaved him. Not unlike us. But his confessing his guilt finally freed him. Not unlike us. Brethren, God promises he'll remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. You know what that means? He forgets it. He'll bury our sins in the very depths of the sea, and he'll put a no fishing sign above them. So you can't dig them up. Nobody else can either. So as we get closer and closer to Passover, as well as trying to move forward in our day-to-day lives, let's not let guilt burden us any longer. As Paul put it, and as we read during my last sermon, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Brethren, let's not let the ugly giant of guilt tear us down, hold us back anymore in our lives. Ask God to restore us, give the joy back to us, and get refocused on the future. Let me leave you with six scriptures that you can utilize in assisting with overcoming guilt. We covered two of them today, but I'm going to give them all to you again. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 51, verse 12. Psalm 51, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12. Isaiah 43, 25. Isaiah 43, 25. John 8, verse 36. John 8, verse 36. And Romans 8, verse 2. Romans 8, verse 2. Have a great Sabbath.